We're doing this series, and I've never really done a series on work, and some of you, maybe that's behind you, and yet we all know that there's no such thing as retirement in God's kingdom, and so we may be speaking on this level, so I don't want you to check out on me and think, well, this doesn't apply to me, because you'll really see how God really addresses this topic more often than we think. There's a statistic out there that Barna says that less than one in five adults say they're extremely satisfied with their current work. And so you and I both know, listen, if you're not satisfied with your job, then one of two things has to change. Either you change your job or you change the way you do your job. Imagine cooperating with God to get done in this world through your job what God wills to do. I mean, if you change the way you do your job to where you think of it like that, then you will actually look forward to work. You'll be singing TGIM instead of TGIF, right? Thanks for getting that. Tony Campbell is one of my favorite storytellers, and he tells about a friend of his who quit his job as a professor after just 3 weeks. Can you imagine? He said he hated it, and he got a job as a mailman. Well, Tony said, well, just be the best PhD mailman you can be. He said, well, I'm not very good at it. Everybody else gets done with their route by 1 o'clock, and I don't finish till after 6 o'clock. Well, Tony's asked him all these questions, and he finally says, well, I visit with people. Many of them have never been visited by anyone, and I can't sleep because they all offer me coffee, and after 20 cups of coffee, I'm wide awake. So you see, this guy was more than just a mailman. He was a minister changing the world. And Tony said, this is the only mailman on the planet that when it's his birthday, the people on his route rent out the school gymnasium and throw him a big party. Why? Because they love this man who brings Jesus with him everywhere he goes. I mean, isn't that the essence of what we do? Isn't that the essence of work? And so whether you change your job like this man did, or whether you change the way that you do your job, what is foundational to your satisfaction is your understanding, in this first point in your notes, that what you do really matters to God. What you do really matters to God. Did you know that God introduces Himself to us as a worker? And so because of that, God elevates the intrinsic value of your work. In the very first verse, in the very first book in the Bible, He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see this cadence to each part of creation. We see that it says, God said, let there be. And then it says, and it was so. And then it says, and it was good. And this is the same pattern repeated over and over until this verse in chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, so on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. By the way, this is also another evidence of what heaven will be like. You know, I often say there's a mystery to heaven, but I think sometimes we don't want to go to heaven in a sense because of what's been taught to us, and it's more Dante than Scripture, but we picture heaven as us sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Who's excited about that? I mean, that sounds terrible. I mean, you're only going to know one or two songs in the beginning anyway, you know? And so because of our image of heaven, it sounds like it's just a boring place. And I think that heaven will be anything but boring. I believe that we will work in heaven, and God reflects that in His own character. So work has value. By the way, when we had our apologetics conference last week, I thought it was really great, and some of you weren't able to come, but one of the things that skeptics or atheists will say about the Bible is that, oh, well, you know, they're just copied from other cultures in the world. But what they really miss is that the Bible is so unique in its worldview that it's the opposite of all the cultures, especially in the ancient world. I want us to look at this Babylonian account where work is a grind. It's drudgery. It is the activity of slaves. And so you see this ancient account from Babylon where God says, I will produce a lowly primitive creature. Man shall be his name, and to him shall be charged the work so that the gods may have rest. Now to put it in the context of what's going on in the Babylonian belief system is Marduk battled this other god and split this other god open. And everyone lived in the guts of this dead god. Doesn't that sound like a beautiful account of creation? And the gods realize that this place full of guts will take a lot of upkeep. And so it's the opposite of what Scripture teaches. That's Eastern thought. And Western thought in the ancient days, they taught about Pandora's box. Many of you have heard of Pandora's box, where Zeus gives Pandora a jar. And just like a good parent says, don't open it. And like a rebellious child, what does she do? She opens it. And all these bad things just pour out of the box. And everything that's wrong in this world is out of that box. Death, disease, decay, cats. No, not cats. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Work. It's work, not cat. I'm sorry. I just misspoke there. It happens. Work. So can you imagine that work is associated with death, disease, and decay? But again, in Genesis, that's the opposite of what God portrays to us, because it's something God does. And before the fall and the curse, work is a blessing. And a lot of people misremember Scripture thinking that God cursed work after the fall. But He didn't. He didn't curse work. He cursed the ground. But can you see what happens when we come to Jesus? Because what I love about when we become followers of Jesus, He reverses the curse of the fall, doesn't He? How often do we say that's what salvation is? Salvation is when we trust in Christ to overcome what we can't do in our own strength, and that's to overcome the power of Satan, sin, and death. We can't do that in our own strength. But when we do that in the strength of Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves, but now we are co-laborers with Him. Boy, what a beautiful way to look at what we do, at our work. And so it's the opposite of what the world teaches. I love what Timothy Keller said. He said, God is described as God with dirt under His fingernails. That's God, isn't it? And so in Eastern thought and in Western thought, gods don't work. But in Scripture, our work actually reflects our Creator. And then to bring it to the New Testament, Christ is really a blue-collar worker. I've always hated all of those depictions of Christ, especially on the velvet paintings. You know those? Or is that Elvis? I get them confused. It's one of the two. But he's got shampooed hair and manicured nails. And I just think this, it's a terrible depiction of Christ. In fact, twice in Scripture, His neighbors recognized Jesus by His previous occupation. And I'm going to give you a hypothesis here, and it's going to kind of shake some of you, so don't get too upset. It's a hypothesis, but go with me just for a few minutes, okay? In the two places in Scripture, it says, it asks the question, isn't this the tekton? Now, most translations, and certainly the one you probably are holding in your hand, it will use the word carpenter, right? So here's some research that I've done for you. It says the Greek word tekton has been translated as carpenter ever since William Tyndale's translation way back in 1526. But this word means someone. It just generally means someone who works with their hands. So in Jesus' day, if you were going to describe a carpenter in ancient writings, it typically would say that he was a tekton of wood. But the writers of Scripture seem to use a more broad term to let us know more than anything. And so the argument is not whether he was a carpenter or not. The idea is that they use that word as an insult, as to say he's a lowlife, he is a low-level worker, that he is a day laborer. We talked about the hierarchy in the culture back then and how the day laborer was at the bottom. And so the writers of Scripture seem to use that term to show us more than anything that his hands were probably calloused from labor. That he goes from being the ruler of the universe to a common laborer. And so to further show what I'm trying to say is in the Greek etymology, as you look at some of the ancient writings, for example, the father of Sophocles, it was said about him by someone else that he was a tekton. And that really made Sophocles ticketh, to use the King James, my favorite King James word. It offended Sophocles so much, he said, my father may have had tectones, but my father was no tectone. And so in other words, I think when you see this in the two examples in Scripture, is that it was meant to insult Christ, as if to say, that guy? The guy who does my yard? That guy's a teacher? How can he be a teacher? How can he be a rabbi? Now think about this. Boys would typically become an apprentice to their father at age 12. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. You know that after 12 you become a man, the bar mitzvah for boys and the bat mitzvah for girls. And so that means that he spent at least 18 years working with his hands. That's three times as long as he spent in the ministry. And you think about it, God the Father could have chosen any profession in which his son would be chosen to do, right? He could have been a king. He could have been in the priesthood. And yet, he chose him to be a common day laborer. But the New Testament is really underscoring the value of that because Jesus himself, if it wasn't beneath Jesus himself to do that, then nothing could be beneath us. And yet, I want us to look at number two in your outline. Work is just one aspect of our calling. So it's less about what you do, although I wanted to make sure that you knew that common laboring is not beneath Jesus. If you're doing something for Love Granberry this week and you get your hands dirty, that's not beneath us, is it? It's really just one aspect of our calling because this is where we've got to get it right. We've got to understand the word calling. I've spent some time studying this word, and most of us use that word to describe what we do for a living. But in the Scripture, the word for call has more to do with who we are in Christ Jesus and less to do with our living, our work, our job. And so it leads to this principle I really want you to get a hold of, that our calling vocationally begins with our calling spiritually. Does that make sense? Notice how many times the word call or calling or called is used in this passage from Romans 1. Paul says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we as believers, we can see just from this passage, have three callings, don't we? We are called to the obedience that comes from our faith. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we are called to be saints. In other words, what's it saying to us? We're called to know who we are before we can ever figure out what we are called to do. Does that make sense? By the way, just as an exercise, more than just to see if you're still awake and with me than anything else, but how many of you would identify yourselves as saints? Would you raise your hand? See what I'm saying? It's that Dante in us. Our preconditioning that says, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not a saint. I didn't say Saints fan, did I? I said saint, right? But we, thanks for that reference. But we are so conditioned that, well, you know, a saint is somebody, Mother Teresa, now that's a saint. Spent all her years in India in poverty. That's a saint. Me, I'm not a saint. But you see, again, we're misreading Scripture. We're misunderstanding what a saint is. Do you know what group is called saint more than any other group in the New Testament? The church at Corinth. This is the most dysfunctional church that you can ever imagine. You think we got problems here at Lakeside? I mean, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That's how dysfunctional they are. And they wonder why us Baptists use grape juice, right? Listen, if they can be called saints, and they're having affairs and all kinds of crazy stuff, I won't go into the whole list, but they are called saints more than any other. See, saint doesn't have to do with your perfection. It means that you belong to God. It's just like the term holy. If I were to ask the same question, how many of you are holy? You have a really hard time raising your hand. But holy simply means set apart. The opposite of holy is common. And you and I are not common. We are saints. We are a royal priesthood chosen by God. Isn't that a wonderful promise to us? But what do these three things have to do with your job? Nothing and everything. In other words, first of all, your job is not the end all. It's not the be all of your life. Your calling is higher than your job. Remember, your calling is about who you are in Christ. And this is why it's possible to find the perfect job and be unhappy. That's why you can retire and never lose your calling. Once you understand that your call is about these three things in particular, then you understand the second part of your calling, which has to do with your unique purpose and your unique gifting. And that's why I've said to people all over the place, people ask me about Lakeside all the time. I'll say, I want to tell you something. Over half of our adults are 60 years old and plus, and I always follow that up with, but man, they serve. And it's the truth. You guys who are retired from your job in the world, you're still working for the kingdom, and I love that. I think it's tremendous, and it sets such an example for the next generation. But you have to understand your purpose, your unique purpose, and your unique gifting. And that's why I say the second point is you have to think about it. You have to think about your calling as something that God reveals to you. It's not something God hides from you. I don't believe God plays hide-and-go-seek with His people. I think God makes it clear. But we don't always read it well. You guys know when I talk about preaching and how I just believe it's a supernatural thing because on every personality test, I test out as an introvert that doesn't want to be in front of people, doesn't want to talk to people, and yet God calls me to be a pastor. Is that a sense of humor? Or is that the supernatural? Yes, it's both. You see, it's something incredibly supernatural, but it's not something that God hides from you. It's something that God has to that God will confirm in you over and over and over. And so here's an example of the second part of your calling in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so this is the race God gave his legs to run. This is the song that God gave his voice to sing. Richard Bowles wrote a book about job seeking, and the name of the book is What Color Is Your Parachute? And he says, our mission is not something that God will reveal. It is something He has already revealed. It is not to be found written in the sky. It is to be found written in our members, or in other words, in our hearts. Peter says it like this, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And that's why I want us to constantly be hearing this principle over and over that knowledge is not the pinnacle of discipleship. Service is the pinnacle of discipleship. Even when we're listening to these brilliant minds like we did last weekend, we talked about Mike Lacona being here on Saturday. He is the premier. He is the best scholar in the universe about the resurrection. He was right here. But I would propose to you that Mike Lacona, with this brilliant mind, if he didn't use his gift to serve. And so if you go to his website, risenjesus.com, I believe it is, you'll see him debating all these atheists and all these skeptics. And I think that's Mike's way of using his gift of scholarship, to make a difference in the world, to be salt and light. I love watching him engage these really strong skeptics and atheists with reason, with Scripture. It's powerful. But God has given each of us a unique gift. That He has given us a talent. He's given us experience. He's given us passions. And even at least one supernatural gift. If you're born again, you have at least one supernatural gift that He's poured into your life. And He's not given it to you so that you can have accolades. He's given it to you to serve others. And so you need to know that if you discover your gift, but you're in the wrong place, it means that the right place is empty. C. See, so many people get discouraged within the body of Christ because I said this 2 weeks ago, because there's not the perfect program or the perfect thing. And so we're always looking for some other thing. We're mesmerized by the home run, forgetting that the routine ground ball is just as important and joining God in the work that He's doing now. We misunderstand, we misread the blessing of what it means to serve. Service is not about getting accolades. Service is about serving people that can't serve you back. See, the world teaches us the debtor's ethic. I wash your back and you wash my back. But Jesus, when He washed the disciples' feet, you would expect Him to say, "Now that I've washed your feet, now you wash my feet." And He didn't say that at all. He taught in that one lesson that as He washes our feet, then we go out into the world and we wash others' feet. So we use that gift, as Peter said. I quoted this book 2 weeks ago, Arthur Miller's brilliant title, "Why You Can't Be Anything You Want to Be." He said, "It is a form of sin you have never considered, the sin of staying in the wrong job. God did not place you on this earth to waste away the years in labor that does not employ His design or purpose for your life, no matter how much you get paid for it." Revelation 17 says it this way, "God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose." God has put that burning ember in your soul, and you can either cooperate with it or you can ignore it. You can fan it into flame or you can let it smolder. Rick Warren wrote a book several years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life, and he said, "If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose." I love history because I think God uses history to teach us a lot of life lessons. And a lot of you know the story of Rosa Parks. And I've always been fascinated by her story, that she made this decision that she would no longer act on the outside that contradicted who she was on the inside. And so on December the 1st, 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama, Rosa Parks did something that she wasn't supposed to do. Most of you know the story. She sat down in the front of the bus, which was reserved for whites only. It was a daring move in a difficult environment. Now, years later, a graduate student asked her why she sat down in the front of the bus. And do you know what she said? I love her answer. She said, "I was tired." Isn't that great? And by that, she didn't mean her feet were tired, but it probably was true her feet were tired. But she really meant her soul was tired. See, some of you are tired. Her soul was tired of playing by rules that denied her dignity of being made in the image of God. This was a moment of truth for her. And on that day, she set in motion a process that would change our country. She reached a point where it was essential for her to embrace her calling. And her calling was not to reshape society. Hear this, folks. Her calling was to be true to her identity. How do we get the courage to sit at the front of the bus? For her, it was this. She decided that no punishment inflicted on her by society could be worse than the punishment that she had already inflicted on herself by conspiring with her own diminishment. But secondly, she had the courage to do this because she knew who she was in Christ Jesus. This is from her biography. She said, "Every day before supper and before we went to services on Sunday, my grandmother would read the Bible to me. And my grandfather would pray. We even had devotions before going to pick cotton in the fields. Prayer and the Bible became a part of my everyday thoughts and beliefs. I had learned to put my trust in God and to seek Him as my strength." What a powerful message to us, that she lived out her first calling. You want to change the world? Your first calling is not to change the world. Your first calling is to belong to Jesus. And when you live out that calling of belonging to Jesus, then you know what the result is? Change the world. And so this last thing is really the application of that, that we understand, that we learn that work is a place of spiritual transformation. This part of the outline is borrowed from Ken Eldred's book, The Integrated Life. He's a Christian businessman. He's also a philanthropist. And he wrote about these last particular points. And the first one is that a ministry at work will point others to God. The primary reason that people become Christians is because they knew another Christian. Is that true of you? It's true of me. Some of you are here at Easter. I shared part of my testimony, and the very first Christian that I ever met was my great-grandmother who lived in Alabama, and I rarely saw her. But you know what inspired me as a young lost person was that when she would come to our family gatherings there in New Orleans, the rest of our family hammered her. In other words, they teased her. They made fun of her that she was a Christ follower, and it didn't bother her one bit. That made her the toughest human being I had ever met up to that point. And I think that was the seed of the gospel that she planted in my spirit. Did you know that the average Christian knows 50 unbelievers at their workplace? And you will spend more time with these unbelievers than their best friends. And I hear people say to me all the time, "Pastor, I need to get out of this job. The people here are so cutthroat and they're so mean-spirited. I just want to work at the church. You have any openings?" And listen, I know some of you are right here in this audience and you work for the church, and praise God for that. But that's not always the answer, is it? Because maybe God puts you in that place full of those cutthroats so that you can be salt and light. And I think about even in my own spiritual journey when God has put me in jobs that aren't related to the church. I remember when I was a teenager, I was a brand new Christian. And I worked at the mall, the Pierre Bossier Mall in Bossier City, Louisiana. Don't be too impressed by that. In fact, my son was asking me, he's talking about going to prom, and he said, "Dad, you guys probably, when you had prom, probably had it in the gymnasium there at Haughton High School in, outside of Bossier City." I said, "No, son. We had prom at the Le Bossier Hotel in Bossier City." Pretty impressive, right, Steve? The Le Bossier Hotel. So, anyway, I just want to let you know that there's culture in Shreveport and Bossier City. But anyway, but I had a job. I was a brand new Christian. Within months of me giving my life to Christ, God put me in this little store there in Bossier City in the mall. And there was this guy named Sean. And Sean began, he and I developed this friendship. And it was one of the very first people I led to Christ. And I remember we were in the break room. And he asked me, after I'm telling him all this stuff about me becoming a Christian, I don't even know that I shared the plan of salvation at the point where Sean said to me, "Well, how can I become born again?" And I'll never forget, it was like it was yesterday, kneeling down in this break room on this concrete floor in a mall in Bossier City, Louisiana, and Sean asking Christ into his life. And then I came to seminary several years later and came back, and that must have been, gosh, it must have been 6 or 7 years after that I came back, and I was eating in a restaurant there in Bossier City with my wife, and I see Sean. He comes, Sean's our waiter, and he tells me, "Remember that day way back in the mall there, and you shared the plan of salvation with me?" And I said, "Man, of course I remember. I remember like it was yesterday." And Sean said, "That was the best thing I ever did." In your job, God calls us to be salt and light. My wife's a hospice nurse. She has led more people to Jesus on their deathbed than I can ever imagine. See, God puts you in the very place that needs salt and light. Bill Hybels said, "Jesus never commanded us to engage in theological debates with strangers, flaunt 4-inch crosses and Jesus stickers, or throw out Christian catchphrases. But He did tell us to work and live in such a way that when the Holy Spirit orchestrates opportunities to speak about God, we will have earned the right to do so." You see, what I'm saying is that many of you have Monday pulpits that I will never have. And regardless of whether you've shared your testimony, whether you've shared Scripture, they're already reading your life. That's the sermon that they're paying attention to. So we all have a ministry at work, but we also have a ministry of experiencing sanctification. This is a fancy word that just means the process God uses to make us more like Him. Dallas Willard is probably my favorite discipleship expert. And he believed that the primary place for spiritual formation is not the church, not your life group, not even your quiet time. He said that he believed that it's the job that you have. Where do you learn patience? Not from a book. You learn it from annoying customers and mean emails. That's where you learn patience. Where do you learn perseverance? Not from a sermon. You learn it from cleaning the toilet when nobody else wants to clean it at your job, or doing endless inventory that has to be accounted for. What I'm saying is that that your job is a part of your spiritual discipline. Otherwise, you would be saying that the one place where you invest most of your time doesn't matter to God, and nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel turns your job into a spiritual formations training center. Colossians 3:23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men." By the way, pay attention to repetition in Scripture. Paul thought this was so important, talking to the Colossians, that he said it four times in that small little book, in that small little letter. He says it four times. This one guy complained about his job at the pharmacy. And then this verse in Colossians got a hold of him. And it began to change how he did his job. And he would take a call from a customer that had a prescription, and he would keep talking on the phone while he filled the prescription. He would hand it to his coworker to deliver the medicine while they were still on the phone. And this practice turned Charles R. Walgreen into a name that we all know, because he found the joy of accomplishment from something that he once despised. Proverbs says, "Show me a man who does a good job, and I'll show you a man who is better than most and worthy of the company of kings." You're just punching a clock. You're doing a disservice to your spiritual life. Remember, we're no longer slaves. We're co-laborers with Christ Jesus. John Stott was one of my favorite commentary writers who passed away a few years ago. He said, "Work is the expenditure of energy, both manual and mental, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God." And then finally, a ministry to work is redeeming business practices. In other words, where there is unrighteousness, God calls us to bring righteousness. We're not about offering bad products and swimming with the sharks. I'll never forget, we took a real small group to Zambia. You know, Darren. What's Darren's last name? Steve? Tompkins, thank you. I'm so glad Steve's here to remind me of that. We took a small group to see their work there at the hospital there in Zambia, Darren and Alyssa. And so one of the things that they said that was really needed was to talk about business. And so Brad Humphreys, who is in our church, went with me. And so most pastors in those kinds of countries are bivocational. And so I would talk to them about the work of pastor, and then Brad would come and talk to them about business. And I want to tell you, they were on the edge of their seats when Brad would talk to them, because it was so important for them to learn some of those basic principles, that they could be excellent at the job they did, because they also knew that it would be a tremendous witness as well as a pastor. You see, those things are so important. What we really discover in God's kingdom is that there's nothing small. Maybe you discovered that this weekend at Love Granberry, that there's nothing small in God's economy, that everything is important, which is why that verse, that whatever you do, do it with all your heart. I'll never forget, years ago when I was in seminary, one of my friends, Bruce Webb, who's a pastor now down at the Woodlands, he said, "Hey, it's so cool the way you play the guitar." I said, "I think that is the coolest thing." He said, "Well, listen, I could teach you to play the guitar in 20 minutes. And he was right. If you've ever heard you can play three chords and be in a rock band, it's true. Really true. In fact, you can be on a praise team if you know three chords. And so Bruce would teach me, and he would teach me after seminary classes, and I would get my guitar and I would learn those three chords, and I would call my friends and I would say, "I can play the guitar now." And I'd lay the phone down, and it was the song "God Is So Good." Remember that chorus? And I would go, "God is so good. God is so," you know, the whole thing. Something little like that. God used that in my mind, and I thought, how can I use it? And I began to use it on the mission field, and I came and as a pastor these three great churches, God led me, because, you know, adults don't want to hear that. God is so, pause, good. And so I'd play for the little kids, and so that developed into a ministry that I could do so that I could see, because, you know, a lot of times kids are scared of the pastor for whatever reason. And so it began to allow me to create these bonds with these kids, and for years, and I played these silly songs and these three same chords that I played forever, and it's not that great, but they don't know any better. And the point of this is that I tell them every time I read that verse, I say, "Sing with all your heart." And to kids, what does that mean? You sing loud. They're screaming at the top of their lungs, and we're playing, we're having a great time. And you know how that translates? And again, to love your pastor is not the end all. That's not what I'm saying. But when they see me sometimes in the community, they'll run across the grocery store and grab me by the leg and hug me and say, "Pastor Mark, you're the greatest singer ever." And there's no accounting for taste, is what I always say. But it gives them that chance to see what that's about, to see what it's about to glorify God, to do something with all your heart. And I just think that's what it's all about. Whatever your ministry might be, there's no insignificant ministry.